alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, but piercing into the divine and sunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to create the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. From this evening to 1 Peter 3, where we're in the analysis of verses 10 through 12. All right, you need to rebound it, so you don't waste your next hour sitting here in Bible class out of fellowship and not profiting from the study of God's Word at hand this evening. And with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to apply for John 1:9 if necessary, as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all the grace that you've provided for those who seek you to know you and understand you, and successfully run their course in this Christian life of ours to glorify you for all eternity, and that God, the Holy Spirit, will again enlighten us to the truth and the matters in hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now in verses 10 to 12, Peter makes appeal to the Old Testament to give reasoning for his previous exhortation in verses 8 through 9. Rereading the three verses here, we're doing as a unit. He just basically jumps right into it, giving any formal introduction for let him who means to love life and see good days. Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The references here that Peter appeals to are taken from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. The Septuagint is actually Psalm 33, verses 13 through 17. Again, chapter and verse. Verses in the scripture are put there after the fact. They were not in the original autographs, simply instilled so that we can find things easier. So you must remember that. Here, now, one important change that we must recognize immediately is that Peter takes the psalm itself and he changes the beginning of it, whereas David in the psalm starts off with a question. Who is a man who desires life and loves days that he may see good? But Peter simply makes a declarative statement that him who means to love life and see good days. And this obviously brings about the application of the psalm, the words that you, to the purpose of the individual authors. Whereas David, and the reason why the psalm was written, was because of God's deliverance from him from the hand of the Philistine king Abimelech. When he feigned madness and God got him out of there safe and sound, he is recalling that in the psalm, exalting God, celebrating God in this respect, and he calls upon mankind, referred to as children, to taste and see or experience God's goodness. And hence, David pens the psalm initially as a universal appeal of what the individual needs to do in order to enjoy the experience of this good life that is in view. Whereas Peter's use of the psalm here is simply to provide biblical self-evidence, not as an appeal, but biblical self-evidence, validation to complement his teaching. In other words, he presents it as what one does. And hence you have a difference between the use of the second person, in the psalm versus the third person, him or his, here in our particular verses. So just pick up point 14 in our notes, page 34 here, getting into the verses themselves. The phrase, let him who means, opens up here. Literally, that word is fellow in the Greek. That means will or wish or desire. So let him who desires. And I brought out in the parsing here the imperatival force of let here, is not at the beginning of this sentence. It follows with the imperatives that follow. This is a participle. It literally is translated for the one desiring to love life and see good days. This is what they do. So that's the sense of the Greek. So the phrase, that human means to love life, just as in the psalm, refers to temporal life. It's looking at what life we experience here on this particular planet. Obviously, that is in reference to phase two in regards to the individual believer. And 15 just highlights another reason for the particular reference. As it complements the promise of eternal inheritance for those that apply correctly under undeserved suffering that ended verse 9, as we saw in regards to the concept of corporate peace within the local assembly, being like-minded, etc. in this regard, and then our prescription in regards to dealing with those who might seek to insert conflict otherwise, that's part of our very calling in salvation phase one. That's as ambassadors to Christ to give a blessing in this regard so we can receive a blessing and inherit in that regard. So his emphasis there that ended verse 9 was on phase 3. And here now he picks a psalm that emphasizes phase 2. And they complement one another. So 16, in other words, Peter now uses these verses to give a complete picture of blessing. The believer can expect both phase 2 and 3. To pursue peace, you will reap the good from it, the blessing from it, both in time as well as eternity in regards to the quality of the just believer. So 17, Peter's use of the verb desires here indicates, will, fellow, indicates that our approach to life is a matter of choice. Now, the approach here is to the type of life, obviously, that is being presented in regards to the psalmist, in regards to Peter. That's the good life. As we would state it, to love life and see good days, to enjoy life, have an appreciation for it at the maximum potential that is available there. And obviously, this is not centered on the physical in this regard, but essentially the spiritual realities that revolve around life. And life itself, obviously there are some things that we do not have a choice in regards to. We don't have a choice of what body our soul is going to be put in, where we're born at, who our parents are. You come into this world, people brought you in this world, you're stuck with them. That's the way it is. There's obviously other aspects of life that we don't necessarily have a choice. But our approach to life, what we're going to make out of life in regards to our own individual ideals and thinking in this respect, appreciating life, enjoying it, etc., is a matter of choice. It's just like people who may have been born and brought up, you know, in derelict or very poor situations, in slums and things. You know, they have a choice what they want to be eventually when they grow up and what they will do, whether they're going to avoid all the gang stuff and all the evil that's pervasive in this type of environment, or to pull themselves apart from that, apply themselves in school and things of this nature, and end up being doctors and lawyers. So we understand this concept. And eventually, we all have to make a choice in regards to, you know, what we're going to be in life and what we're going to pursue, etc., whether we meet the goal or not. So our approach to life is a matter of choice. It underlines volition to start the psalm off. So 18, here the emphasis is on what positive volition will do to experience the best that life has to offer. 19, the aorist imperatives of verses 10 through 11 are used by Peter to emphasize actions the just believer is willing to initiate to secure the good life. The imperative in the Greek with the aorist means to start something, hence initiate the action. So here the force of the imperative is not so much as an admonition as a statement. What the positive just believer, what they will do, what they initiate in regards to their choices in life, to have this experience that, you know, every normal person, you would say, would like to have in this respect. So 20, the use of the infinity of love here, which is agapao in the Greek, that term emphasizes the assets of the one expressing the love, is designed to emphasize the positive assets the individual uses embracing life that God has so designed mankind to enjoy. that God has so designed mankind to enjoy. So 21, the phrase, and see good days, then that follows, refers to the balance of one's life on earth. The one desires to love and to see. They're both complementary feelings. Looks at those things that one would expect to be of the normal individual in their approach to life. And good days, well, life, love life, which is life overall in general, good days looks at that which is before them. So 22, Peter declares here that David's formula for truly loving life, which follows the same formula that we see here, and experiences these good days, is ironclad. He pulls the principle out, and he is making a statement here that what one must do to find it, the same one must do to maintain it. So the truth is universal in this respect. So 23, most people love life and want to see good days. But the thorn that interferes is the indwelling STA. Obviously, STA is neither positive nor a good asset. The STA is truly that which creates the misery and judgment of mankind, and individually, corporately, etc., in regards to history. And that comes, obviously, as an expression of negative volition and rejection of God's will. It was not God's intent to create man to live on a world of judgment. He created Adam and Eve perfect, without sin, in a utopian world to enjoy life. He just gave him one command he said he couldn't do. And obviously, he foreknew what he could do. But his original intention was to create for man to thoroughly enjoy themselves and to love him and serve him, obviously, in appreciation in regards to him being the creator and providing these things. But the problem is, enter in the sin nature, the old sin nature. It is our STA that upsets us, trips us up in regards to thoroughly appreciating, enjoying every aspect of life. So 24, the misery that plagues mankind is the result of negative volition and involvement with the STA. Disregard, disobedience in regards to Bible doctrine versus obedience to it. 25, this is exactly how these opposing, these Asian Christians are approaching their life. Obviously, behind the scenes here, in regards to Peter's writing, are those who are antagonistic to these early believers. And they are not pursuing the good life. They're pursuing a life under their STA and antagonism and hatred in regards to these early Christians. So 26, the only way to succeed to reverse their misery in life is to make peace with God and start dealing with their STAs. And obviously, as unbelievers, that would be demand they make the salvation adjustment. If you were dealing with negative believers, that demands they put into rebound and the maturity adjustment. So 27, now for Peter's readers here, as believers and otherwise adjusted, the key to their phase two blessing, in the midst of these miserable fools, a world that they live in, a world of misery, if you will, because of the FCA, is continued strict adherence to Bible doctrine and application, avoiding these counter-FCA vices of attack and antagonism towards them. And again, peace is central in the theme in regards to all that Peter is relating to in these particular verses, as we know. So, truly, appreciation for life is not found simply in what one possesses physically. True peace, true happiness, true capacity for life, seeing good days, being blessed by God, is dependent on one's orientation in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine and keeping their STA out of the picture. See? But that's not the way the world thinks. To them, happiness is, you know, a permanence of life, physical things, money, power, things of this nature. The adjusted believer, Paul's example, when they're adjusted, they have the capacity to be happy with what they have. at any given point in time, recognizing God behind them and for them otherwise. And that's where the real happiness comes in. And until you can learn to get your eyes off the physical and truly onto the spiritual and start making adjustments as necessary in that regard, you'll really not have the enjoyment of the kind of life that Peter and David are referring to in this respect. So for Peter's readers here, the key to their faith, to blessing in the midst of these visible fools, the negative antagonists, is continued strict adherence to Bible doctrine and application, avoiding these counter-SCA vices, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, etc. 28, this inclusive of the act of evil and sin of the time in verse 9a that the psalmist addresses here in reverse order. Peter first addressed the actions and then the speech, and the psalmist addressed that in reverse order. 29, that's where we left off. Now the compound imperatival clause. Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. The refraining obviously applies to both the tongue and the lips. Indicates the character of speech that parallels having a fulfilled or good or happy or peaceful harmonious life. Add any of those synonyms in there. So 30, the active voice of the imperative refrain, which is pa'o in the Greek, emphasizes the discipline to not engage in or initiate the activity set forth. Don't even start, if you will, in this respect. In the negative sense of speaking evil with the tongue. So 31, this in contrast to this verb's use in the middle voice. That means to cease or finish or stop an action in progress. And in fact, this is the only time that it's used in the New Testament that it's used in the active voice. The rest of the time are all in the middle voice. And the middle voice looks at you're in the middle of something and then you need to stop doing that. Luke 5:4, just a couple of examples to give you a taste of this word. What it means in the middle voice. Luke 5:4, and when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out the deep water and let your nets down your nets for a cast. When he finished speaking, so he was in the middle of talking, and he ceased the speech. 8:24. They came in and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing in regards to being on the water and the storm arising. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. They were in the action of the storm, and they ceased. And then 11:11. Now suppose one of you fathers has asked my son for a fish, you are not giving the snake instead of the fish, will he? Or 11:1, excuse me. It came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, after his prayers were over. And it's the same sense used another 11 times in that regard. So 32, now the active voice, the voice that Peter uses in regards to this particular term here. The active voice in this case is designed to illustrate that a person should think before they speak. To truly consider beforehand, before you let it pop out of your mouth and out. In regards to, obviously, here, with respect to addressing opponents, antagonistic to doctrine, and Peter now applying it biblically in regards to all aspects of evil in this regard. So, the active voice says we should thoroughly consider what we intend to say in regards to our lives. Obviously, we're dealing with things of impact in regards to others around you in this respect. So the active voice in this case is designed to illustrate that a person should think before they speak. 33, this do because one
once one starts speaking, what will be said is said, but it becomes too late to retract. Probably not a single one of us that hadn't wished that we could take some words back sometime in our life. If you've got your tongue bridled so perfectly, you've never had that a case, then I would probably take a sip with you that you do. And it's just part of nature. Our tongues, we talk. And there's some things that, I wish I hadn't said that. Or I wish I hadn't said it in that way. Or under different circumstances. Or better. Or things of this nature. So we all can appreciate the aspect of sticking your foot in your mouth, as we all have done it on occasion in our lives. And once you do say something, even though you may turn around and immediately apologize, the damage is done. The words have been spoken. And even if you don't mean it, often they're taken out of context, and of course there's not a lot you can do with that. Even then, your intentions and taking things out of context and running with them. But otherwise, you go, well, I just soon wish I hadn't said that. If people are going to run with it like that, even on that case. 34, now this figure of speech that Peter's using here is called metonymy. So the metonymies, which is where the attribute of something is used to stand for the thing itself, the tongue, the lips, represent the speech, the talking, the actions, the appendages of the mouth that forms the word, etc. So the metonymies here are the noun's tongue, which is glossa, means bona fide language, by the way. And lips, kylos, emphasize language and speech respectively, in order. So 35, while both are components of communication, tongue emphasizes the word spoken, while lips emphasizes the content. Obviously, you've got to formulate words and have a language in order to express yourself and communicate. Mark 7:35 is examples here. So there is a slight difference of nuance that's being expressed in regards to these particular terms. Man with the speech infirmity, Christ killed him, is deaf, and this obviously impacted since he couldn't hear himself talk, and his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed. The formulation of the words themselves, the language, and he began speaking plainly, so you could actually understand the words. So there you have the term tongue put in that perspective, and then Matthew 15:8. In regards to the Jew, this people honors me with their lips as the content of their speech, essentially. But their heart is far away from me, as he associates the content with lips. So 36, for all intents and purposes, the first emphasizes our thoughts, the second our intents or intention of communication. Luke 1:64. In regards to Zacharias and John the Baptist, Zacharias' father, and the ordeal he went through as the angel spoke to him, told him he was going to have a son, and God made him mute, and then released him. Behold, in regards to his speech, and once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, he began to speak in the praise of God. immediately, obviously, his immediate thoughts are in thankfulness of God in regards to all the doctrine that he's obviously considered while God put him in this new condition. And now it's released, and it expresses exactly what's on his mind at that point in time. And then intentions is essentially emphasized Matthew 15, 8. Again, that we saw the intentions of honoring is essentially a ploy as used with lips. Also Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, Jesus Christ in us, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. At which our lips bear in regards to thankfulness of how we perceive God, etc. So, again, slight difference of nuance, bringing out for you for your consideration. So, 37. This redundant use of metonymy, as it's so called, is designed here to lump together all aspects that characterize and determine communication. Using them together, Peter wants to give us a well-rounded view of all that which would be associated with communication. So, 38, all speech covers a broad gamut of expression, i.e. thoughts put into words. Your attitude, your thinking, put into a language that can be understood in regards to words, and all speech is sponsored by the mental attitude. Your content shows intent. You build a content, you have content in regards to the words that you say, a context, and in that context, you're expressing the intent of the use of those words that you're communicating with. So that's speech, as we understand it. So 39, here the expression and mental attitude is to avoid influence by the STA. That's brought out in our term of refraining his tongue from evil, which is kakos. So that denotes something evil that's inherent, a quality of evil in this respect. In the term used before, Peter. So to refrain his tongue from evil denotes not allowing the STA to influence what one communicates. So 40, the tongue's lips, obviously appendages of the mouth, express what is in the soul. What's in our soul comes out in words, whether good or bad. 41, evil speech takes many forms. 42, evil, obviously, is all that is outside the directed will or the absolute righteousness of God. Anything outside those two parameters is evil. It's worthless. It's no good. It falls in this category. If it is not in line with what God wants us to think, say, and do, and does not sponsor his righteousness simultaneously, then evil is associated with it. By the importance of Bible doctrine. 43, it includes the articulation of ideological evil, that which we would say call false doctrine or human viewpoint, that which takes issue with, distorts in any form or fashion, the truth of Bible doctrine, as well as moral depravity, evil speech as we commonly understand it, such as lying, maligning, cursing, boasting, flattery, etc. Cursing there, not in our terms of the language, but in terms of putting curses on people, wishing ill upon people, not in the form of, as we say, idiomatic language. So, evil here, and Peter here is covering the entire gamut in his terminology. And this includes human viewpoint or false doctrine as well as moral depravity. And obviously, these two things go hand in hand. If one proclaims the Bible teaches them something and is incorrect, then they are lying in regards to the human viewpoint that they're sponsoring. It's one of the things that comes out in regards to understanding how these things work when you have human viewpoint. Generally speaking, you'll find a category of amoral. Aspects attached to it, whether it's lying or flattery, deceit, things of this nature. So it includes the articulation of ideological evil as well as moral depravity. 44, the heart is a sewer, and the mouth is the open sewer. Mark 7, 21 through 23. For from within, as Jesus teaches, in regards to explaining how you defile the person, how you defile the temple, how you defile the body. Verse 20 is saying that which proceeds out of the mouth of man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, works of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So while speak within an individual, eventually they will talk about it. They'll express themselves along those same lines. And the STA sewer has an escape hole that lets out this stench in the form of words in this respect. So the heart is the sewer and the mouth is the open sewer. 45, evil men are characterized by evil communication. Those who have evil thoughts, etc., that's generally how their communication will reveal their persons and express themselves. Proverbs 6:12. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth. 8:13. But the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in an evil way, and the perverted mouth, I hate. That's perverse. Human viewpoint included. Something crooked, etc. 10:6. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. It hides it in forms of deceit. 14, wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. Open your mouth one too many often and find yourself, one too many times you find yourself in a world of hurt. 31, now the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. Eventually it will be silenced. For all the people say, all their boasts, things of this nature. 32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverted, is what's within them. 11, verses 9 and 11, with his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor in slander, verbal attacks. verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. Evil leaders and their speeches of political influence in regards to countries. 12:6. The words of the wicked lie in wasteful blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. God protects them, etc. 15:2. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. 14:28. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. Those things which are worthless. Verse 28, but the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Verses 18:6-7. A fool's lips brings strife, creates conflict. His mouth calls for blows. Take it. Reduce tactics on people, things of this nature, brings about physical retaliation and aggressiveness, verbal aggressiveness, that's what it feeds. Physical aggressiveness to follow. 18:6-7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. It definitely captures the real you. 19:28, a rascally witness makes a mockery of justice. The mouth of wicked spreads iniquity. Evil. The mouth of the adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. Flattery. The suggestive nature of speech. Healing, speech, telling, tram, all these things. Evil, all those sorts of evil. 22:14-24:7. Wisdom is too high for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. It's beyond their reach. Because they may be in isolated sin natures and line up with God. And it's 24:7-26:7-28. Like the leg which hangs down from the lane, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Useless. The wisdom of proverbial title doctrine is useless. Take it, they'll wrench it out of context, all of the kinds of things. In verse 28, a lying tongue hates those who it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So evil men are characterized by evil communication. Why? James exhorts leaders to seek to keep their tongue bridled. 46. The discipline for the believer to avoid words of evil is to reprogram their minds with the mind of Christ under GAP while isolating the SGA, obviously utilizing rebound. The title doctrine is prepared to be the mind of Christ, and we possess it when we get in fellowship and we study it under the GAP system, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And in Galatians 5:22-26, brings out fruit of the Spirit versus in contrast to all of the activities of sin nature in the previous verses. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Joy plus age, peace. That which is necessary to experience the good life we're dealing with. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires, isolating their sin natures. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Again, examples of use of speech under the terms of the SGA. We can give an alternative to the sin nature. 47, the admonition then by Peter here then moves from the general to the specific. And the mention of guile, which is galos in the Greek, which means simply deceit. We saw it used back in 2:1, translated guile there. Deceit, that's the same term. And also in verse 22, in regards to Jesus Christ, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Same term as guile. The American Standard just translates one way or the other. So the admonition now, here in regards to Peter, moves from the general to of evil, to that which is more specific here in the form of deceit. So 48, to deceive, lives from speaking deceit. To deceive means to color the content of speech in such fashion as to mislead with respect to the truth. It can be the slightest misleading. But in some way, the entire truth is hindered from being expressed. I got a vision of this long. Actually, it was this long. Of a form of deceit to make everybody think you caught a bigger fish than what you really caught. That doesn't harm anybody. Show something that's in their heart, whether you think about it or not, in that way. To be honest. So 49, one that is deceitful is indicative of one that is not honest. The dishonest person engages in deceitful practices probably quite often. And understand the aspect of deceit. People will deceive in order to gain the trust of others, and that for the purpose to take advantage of them. We've seen people in regards to Wall Street doing this to people to gain the trust of someone, to fly false colors. That's a form of deceit, as we would understand it in regards to a military type of setting. So, to be deceitful is simply employing a form of dishonesty. 50, those that teach false doctrine or skewer it otherwise practice deceit. 2 Corinthians 11, 3, or 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. What false apostles are, deceitful workers, seeking to go in and skewer the Word of God with their own brand and twist of interpretation, using eisegesis and other aspects in regards to incorrect approach to the Bible, taking things out of context, making false accusations towards others to belittle them, as false teachers will do, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. False teachers, they are deceitful workers. So they practice a form of deceit. They claim they have the truth. See? And use and employ other aspects that generally appeal to people's SCAs to try to get them off base. 51, Bible doctrine is total veracity. It is absolute truth. The Bible is. And honesty is to characterize all that we say. We represent something that stands for God's truth. God in no way deceives us in regards to revelation of His Word and His plan for our life. Absolutely no deceit. He's totally, completely honest with it in regards to the Bible. This is the way it is. Line up here, this is what will happen. If you don't line up, this is what will happen, etc., etc., etc. Therefore, we should emulate in our own lives, building a character within our own selves in regard to being open and honest. John 17, 17. How did Christ pray for disciples to be set apart for God's purposes? What was the means? What's the instrument used? Sanctify them by the truth. One stand for the truth or lack of it is what sets one apart to God or not. All the lip service, tongue service, it may go on otherwise. If it's not in line with the truth of doctrine, then it does not fall under the content and the intention of Christ's prayer with respect to the individual. Your word is truth. Bible doctrine is the truth. And that is how God evaluates and critiques all of mankind. It is based on His word. I compare Jeremiah 23:28. The prophet who had the dream may relate his dream. But let him who has my word, Yahweh speaking, speak my word in truth. Not get cute with it. Not disregard it. Not twist it into whatever you want it to say. But to accurately represent it and communicate it according to all its intents and purposes. What does straw have in common? Grain declares the Lord. Worthless versus that which is fruitful. Let's see. Deceitful speech is used to cover evil plans. Proverbs 10. Blessings are the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. A form of deceit to cover up one's true intentions. That's why when you're around people, don't fly false flags with them. If you're a single individual and you're waiting on your wife's offset number, don't fly false flags around them. To him that you're interested, you know, and more than what you are interested in. Simply friendship or whatever. Leave it at that. You know, to be flirtatious, things of this nature, leads people on. It's a form of deceit. You're representing yourself as being something and having a desire for something that you really don't have. And quite honestly, until you know, when you have met your right offset number, there is really no room to engage in anything other than platonic friendship in regards to people anyway. You want to save yourself a lot of headaches and other people. Practice what I preach. Waiting on your right offset number, and God will bless you. He'll bless you for it in that respect. So it's just one of those things, you can take this particular principle and apply it. Let's see. Act like you want to be somebody's friend, you don't really. You're better off just saying, hey, really not interested. Now, if you're interested in doctrine, you know, come on. 12:20. Or people that like to play like they have an interest. So they can gain advantage. They get what they want, but they, you know, they train an interest in regards to doctrine, being in Bible class. So they get your attention and gain your affection and go that direction with it. See? Then afterwards, go ahead and just see, I'm out of here. I got what I wanted. See? Marriage. You got to, that's discernment. That's taking doctrine and applying at a level in regards to your life. But obviously you can't say, ultimately who will end up and pan out or versus not. At least give yourself a running shot at it. That would be my thinking. Proverbs 12:20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. the schemers of life. And quite honestly, according to Scripture, women are great at scheming for males that are waiting. Women love to scheme, and they employ deceit in order to attract a male for their own intents and purposes. What do you think Solomon keeps personifying the woman in regards to Proverbs, etc., and uses that motif? It's just a natural aspect. Men are mostly straightforward. This is what I want. You know, you should find it. Now, that type of attitude. Not always, but in general. So, deceitful speech is used to cover evil plans. 53, deceit hides the true motivations of the heart. The intentions of an individual. Really where they're coming from, what they really want. Proverbs 26, 24. He who hates disguises it with his lips. Mental attitude, murder, hatred. What comes out of his mouth is, oh, hey, buddy, good to see you again. What's within his heart is, you know, if I had a knife, I'd stab you in the back and you turn around. That type of approach. But he lays up deceit in his heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. The only people that are straightforward, what you see is what you get. They don't try to feign things in regards to your life. That's the kind of people who get on doctrine. And those kind of people that generally, in spite of what their weaknesses may be, and they may relate them quite often because they are what they are, and they don't try to hide their life. That's an aspect of trust, of intellectual honesty that I look for in people. I'm not saying that somebody doesn't sin around me. I'm not trusting. I'm not saying that. But the character of people. Versus, you know, people that, like the funny mentality, this facade of the model of love and everything that they have for people. And, you know, when it comes down to it, they could care less. Before the person that guards his mouth from evil communication avoids much misery. So if you want to avoid at least a little bit more misery in your life, refrain from human viewpoint SCA speech. Proverbs 21:23. He guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. If involved in deceitful activity, stop it now. Proverbs 30:32. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. Stop it. Instead of embracing these things, thinking you're cool in regards to these things, you need to see it for what it is and be embarrassed that you would even project such nonsense in regards to your own person with respect to speaking evil. Human viewpoint. Again, we're dealing with both ideological aspects of speech as well as moral aspects of speech. But they do go hand in hand. Fifty-six. In the face of persecution, the readers here are to resist the temptation to engage in verbal retaliation and deceit, which obviously deceit is prompted on their behalf by fear, getting under sin fear, and desire for self-preservation in the midst of the attack. To become deceitful, water down the whole situation, or whatever. But you're not quite as plainly speaking in regards to your terms and conditions presented before. But here's the truth. Somebody, you know, knee-jerk reaction attacks you over it. But the next time you come back, you've watered it way down. So that you don't get that reaction again. So that comes from sin fear. Now what you do is, you rebound the sin fear. And you stand your ground. Knowing God will preserve you. And so what if he doesn't? What if he wants to take that person and take you out of their stock right now? Wow, what a way to go. You glorify God. To allow for the truth.
Yeah.
So to stand for the truth. And in the face of persecution, we are to resist any temptation to respond in like manner and to employ any form of deceit to make their situation easier and have peace of mind. So 57, as we know, Christ avoided all manners of sin, all manner of sins of the time. He did not engage ever in any verbal evil. And we saw that in an example earlier in chapter 2, 22 and 23, committed no sin or was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept to trust himself to him who judges righteously. The phenomenon of that experience by our Lord and Savior. Wow. And that was complete evidence in regards to the sinless nature. That there was no STA there. He wasn't leading with it. And he wouldn't let it go. He wasn't going to let one start up either. So 58, the tongue articulates all manner of evil and is arguably the most destructive force possessed by man for evil on the planet. And again, that just reminds us back in James and his admonitions in this respect in James 3:6. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. The human viewpoint, amoral aspects of what we know and what comes from our heart, all sponsored by Satan and his army of demons in manipulation of this planet Earth and the individuals and humans that live on it. The tongue articulates all manner of evil and is arguably the most destructive force possessed by man for evil on the planet. 59, the mature believer is characterized again by the relative absence of the sins of the tongue. Again, James, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. It's a direct indication of keeping overt aspects of your SCA at bay and watching what you say. 60, Nathaniel, as one of the disciples, was praised by Christ for his honesty. John 1:47, where Christ basically read Daniel like a book. And remembering back then, he prophesied regards to Daniel. And when Nathaniel approached him for Nathaniel approached Jesus, verse 47, Jesus saw him coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit, no God." He was a very honest individual. And that was obviously a good asset for him to build on in regards to doctrine. Now, all this generally going doctrine, we have some good assets we can build on. We have other assets we don't have to get rid of that. But you lose in a mixture of it. 61, pastor teachers are characterized by the absence of this sin in their content. 1 Thessalonians 2:3. For our exhortation, Paul states in regards to his ministry, his communication does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Any form of trying to mislead those under their charge presenting the gospel, the truth of Bible doctrine. So 62, we are to lay this sin aside, rebound it when it does happen. Per 1 Peter 2:1, putting aside all malice and guile. So 63, sins of the tongue and intellectual dishonesty undermine the good life. 64, produces those things that incite discord and hatred rather than peace. And we'll stop right here so we don't have to come into the snow plowing truck before we get home. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God's Holy Spirit to continue to light these things in Jesus' name.